people and many wonderful fellowships of Christians in other places in God's world. But there was none of them that looked so good and that sounded so healthy as what we kept hearing from you. And as we anticipated return, we found ourselves looking more and more towards that. At times I felt guilty because days would go by and I realized I had not thought of you. I was involved sometimes with 6 and 8 hours of lecture in some places, and then there would be personal consultations aside from that. Other times it was not lecture, but we were driving through strange lands. And the lands can get pretty strange, both from the standpoint of the driving hazards and health hazards and other such things. It wasn't so much the times when we were driving, because we had some wonderful times as a family. We read through a major part of the Old Testament, because we were going through those lands of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and some of those others. And we found that we could read and we could sing and we could pray together for hours at a time as we drove across the desert or other places. And that was fairly easy to remember you. But when we were involved with hours and hours of lecture and personal time, then I found that you were slipping from my mind. And yet each letter that we received and each tape that Fred was such a jewel in sending reports, and especially the last one, which really helped clue us in. We received it. We didn't receive it by God's providence until we arrived in California. But the hours across the desert out there, it was a bad recording, or else my recorder was bad. The only way I could hear it was to hoop over the wheel this way. I really had a stiff back and a stiff neck and two or three other things, but I couldn't get off that. We were hooked on it. And it told us in a very real way that God had been ministering in your midst. And of course, I'd said this to you before I left, didn't I? Jesus said, I will build my church. Roy, it's not yours, it's mine. It's mine. I will do the building. You just go on and do what I tell you to do. I'll do the building. I said that to you, and I believed that. But I... Then he has his ways of emphasizing something that I say and I believe, so that I really do believe it. And it was true, and it is true. And our hearts are so thankful, as we see, and there's some of you yet that I don't know. And I'm looking forward to meeting you and to knowing you. And our hearts rejoiced each time we heard from you there. I have the real privilege of introducing to you this morning a man who was born in San Diego. He's a member of the training program here. He's a sophomore at Geneva College this year in business administration. He enjoys running. I'm not going to ask what his time is, but I imagine Jack could tell us on the mile here. And if you want to know, it's provided a little bit of competition for some of the others. He also has played soccer for Geneva College, and probably will be. I think he may make the team again this year. At least I've heard rumors in that direction. I'm not quite sure about how to announce this last point. As a Navy man, it really gets close to my heart to have to introduce a man who has just been sworn into the Marines. But we'll sort of encourage you to listen anyway. Because what he's going to be telling us about is his personal relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. Brian Joseph, we're glad to have you here. Come on up. Welcome.
I need these things. New perspective for me up here. First of all, I'd like to start off with a thank you from my parents and the family, for those of you who know them and those who don't. for the hospitality every time we've been here for different occasions, singing or whatever. We really thank you for the hospitality you've always shared with us. But anyway, I didn't come up here to talk about my family right now, but what's happened to me is I was born into a Christian home in San Diego, as was mentioned, and my father is a minister and was and is, and my mom is a busy housewife. I have one brother and I have two sisters. One's a twin. Well, I have three now. One's 3 years old. And my parents have always brought me up since San Diego to have good moral standings and to bring me up as a Christian man. We used to have, and we still do, have what we call family worship, and we've showed it here once in a while. It involves praying, reading the scriptures as a family after meals, morning and evening, and it involves singing as a family. And because of that, I think it's really made us close-knit as a Christian family, and it's really great to do that. I've really looked forward to, I do now look forward to family worship every time we have it. I used to not like it too much, but I really learned to like it, and I knew God was speaking to each one of us in that. Next card. The family, we moved to Greeley, Colorado. My dad was called there for the ministry. For 5 years we stayed there, and it was there I became a Christian at the age of 8. I don't know the exact date, but it was on a hot summer afternoon, I remember that. I was called into the study by my dad, and he asked me if I knew what a Christian was and if I knew how to become one, and I said no to both of those questions, and I waited to hear more. So he told me that what I needed to do was to ask God into my life and ask for forgiveness of my sins and believe that Christ died on the cross for me. And he showed a verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I wanted that eternal life very much. So my dad directed me to have God accept me as one of his children. And it was an emotional time for me, but it was very real. Since then, I've rededicated my life several times to make sure, but I'm pretty sure. And since that time, I've we've moved to West Lafayette for a new ministry. We started up there. We're still there. Still there now. We've been there for 7 years, and I have, at that time, from Christian school. I was in for 3 years, and then high school, public high school. I did not grow too much. I sort of meandered along. I didn't fall on my face, but I didn't grow as a Christian either until I think God began working in my life around my senior year, where I began to get into a very good habit of reading the scriptures in the morning for personal quiet time. And also I began to talk to a few of my close friends about Christ. One became a Christian just this year, and that was a good experience for me. And since then I went to Geneva College, and God's been working in my life there too. I've been learning a lot of things. One of the biggest things that have affected me, and I've told this to several people, is I've been getting into an InterVarsity booklet called This Morning with God. I'm sure several of you have used, and it's really helped me to find out who God is and get a closer relationship with Him. And it's just been a really great experience for me to get into a habit of reading.
Years ahead. Would you keep us caught up on what God keeps doing with your life? And when you have a chance to come back through, let us know. Because we are particularly interested in having heard now what God has done in your life, of where He continues to take you, and of your opportunity for ministry with the Marines, as well as on campus. I'd like to ask that you turn with me now to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1.
I believe your time of finishing is still 12 o'clock, isn't it? I realized just as I came down the stairs there that I had not set my watch as I used to do, and it's very imperative for you that I do that. The congregation and the fellowships in India that I preached at, I said, what time does the preaching part begin? They said, 12:30. I said, what time does it finish? They said, well, 2:30 or 3. I sort of gasped a minute and said, that's a fairly long service, is it? And the old elder focused me with a steely eye, and he said, why do you make God's worship revolve around your meal times? And I shrank back and went ahead and preached for that long. But it's habit forming. I won't. It's set. The alarm will go off. Revelation, the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then skipping down to verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, that is, in Turkey, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he held in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The message to the church at Ephesus, and it's a message that I believe God's speaking to every Christian and to every Christian corporate group today. In a sense, it could be also a bit of a progress report on the work of Jesus Christ among those seven cities, those seven churches there in Turkey. We were there in January of this year, and it's as Christ said it would be. What he said about those seven cities, Ephesus being the first of them, and then the others we'll follow through with later on. What he said of them has been accomplished. What he said of them in Acts. And I wish we had time to go back and read that there. What he said of them in his letter to the Ephesians. And I'd really encourage you to go ahead and read that between now and next week. But especially what he said to them here in this letter to the Ephesians. Today they count 50 converted Mohammedan Turks in the whole nation of Turkey. And what he said here about removing the lampstand has in a very real sense come to pass. Because they did not hear what he had to say to them. He has removed their lamp from their lampstand. But that's not the end. And so I'd really plead with you to be praying with Professor Dennis Alexander, Beyond Science. Some of you who've read his book, Beyond Science, know a little bit about one part of his life, but he lives three different lives. And his writing and research in the field of history and in his research in the brain is one part. The book that he's written, Beyond Science, is another. And then the missionary work that he's doing throughout the Middle East, unknown, and he doesn't want to be known. Because if he were known, he would be forcibly ejected from Turkey almost immediately. But he's the man really to be praying for there. And Craig and Sue, his wife, and Dick and Steve, who were just arrested before Christmas time this year, and still continuing on with their ministry. These are people who are working around among those seven cities and those seven churches and in the evangelical group in Turkey. But there's also a message for us today in terms of our ministry with them. I'd like you to think first about the description of Christ that we read down through there so rapidly. Not the Christ on the cross, the crucifix. This is the way he wants us to see him today. And he's so active today. And he's so real in terms of his ministry among us. It's more than just the resurrection appearances, which we're still liable to think of in terms of the past. But it's the living Christ who is among us today. And this is the way he wants us to see him, as he appeared here to John, the last appearance, in this sense of the word. The one who is like a man, he's describing himself down there. In verse 13, he is like a man. But John lived with him 3 years, and he would have recognized him. And so when he says, this is the Christ, we know that it was. The one who wears a poderis, the robe of a prophet. That was the particular word there to describe the robe that he wore. The robe of a prophet. Not a liar, but a prophet. Not an impostor, but a priest. Not a criminal, but a king. The one who is now in control and who is now accomplishing his purposes among us as well as among them. And it was the conviction of this that could enable Craig and Sue to say, as we saw them, just as we said goodbye to them down there in Adana, Turkey, would you please keep praying for us? Because we're persuaded that the Christians of Turkey are going to have to be in as many of the prisons of Turkey as the Apostle Paul was in before this land is evangelized, but it will be. There was no limiting the powers and the authority of the Christ whom they serve. And there is no limiting the powers and the authority of the Christ whom we serve and who moves among us here in Indianapolis. The one with the white hair there in verse 14, the white hair indicating the agelessness of years and the purity of life. And the one with eyes that shine like beams of fire, laser beams. No man who has looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ will ever forget that. No man will ever forget that. And it's because we think of him so often on the cross. And there's so many pictures and other things that cause us to think of him that way, that we forget this description. But this is the way he wants to be remembered. Those eyes of fire. And the one with the feet like fine brass, strong and quick, and moving among us. He's moving, constantly moving, reviewing those lampstands, checking that wick to see what kind of light is being put out through your life and through the life of this congregation. We've been praying for that. Here this morning, John led us in prayer for some of that light as it's gone out. But I'd hate to have anyone think that that light was just what's going on in other lands. It goes out through your life each week. In the way you do the job that God's given you to do, your occupation, the relationship between your profession and your profession of faith, your witness in your business, in your home. He's constantly checking, constantly moving among us. This is the picture that he describes of himself here. This is our Lord. And do you notice that he's holding them up? It's not just that he's sort of looking around to see what's going on. But he's holding them up in his hand. He's holding up those lamps. He's not critical in his observation in that sense of just wanting to know what we're doing. No, he's helping. That's his purpose. But his feet are quick in that direction. And then also in verse 15, that one with a voice like many waters. I really like this translation. It's closer to the Greek than the one in the Amplified. It's a voice like many waters. Never the same sound. There's that terrific roar of the surf when it hits and thunders. And sometimes that's his voice. And there's that ominous hiss of a flood where the water is rising, and the crest reaches, and then it goes out beyond that, and the cars are taken away and the houses. The hiss of water that's gone out beyond its boundaries. Its man-made boundaries, unrelenting in its torrent. And sometimes his voice is like that. And then there's the quiet whisper on the sound of a lake shore at night when you're camped beside it. And it's so quiet and comforting. And then there's the excited laughter of a mountain stream and the joy that that thing sort of communicates to you as you listen to it come down over the falls. The voice of many waters, the voice that has the sound of many waters. And Christ speaks to us in all these ways. He doesn't always just encourage and instruct and soothe us. There are times when he comes through with thunder because we need to be rebuked and corrected. But it's always in love because he wants to see us growing. And this is the way, he says, he wants to be remembered. The last most personal description of his life as it occurred there to John on the Isle of Patmos. He says, would you please remember me this way? This is the way you'll see me when I return. And he refers to that there in that first chapter. This is the way you'll hear me when I return. The one who has in his right hand the seven stars, not holding on to them so much as holding them up. This is Jesus, our Lord. He is God. And what a tremendous Lord. And when John saw that, he fell down at his feet as though he were dead. And he reached out his hand, and he laid it on him. He actually touched him. He said, stop being afraid. I want you to stop being afraid. Don't you see that all this is me, and that I'm there to help you, I want you to stop being afraid. This is the same Christ who said 60 years earlier, and I was reminded of this as I was sitting here last week and Fred was preaching out of these same words from Matthew 5:14, you know, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light to everyone that is in the house. And every one of you is giving light to every other in this house. And not just in this house, but in other houses. And in a sense, this congregation is set on a lampstand in High Woods. This is a little bit of a hill here anyway. And God intends that that light would shine to other places among Christians and to those who do not belong to him. In at least two places in this chapter, he describes how he holds the church in his hand. And he is the one who sets that light. He sets the candle in order that it can be seen. He puts us in his place so people can see. The church in Ephesus, the very city of Ephesus, were ideal illustrations of this particular point. There are things, as you see the geography of the city itself, that bring this whole thing to life. We're going to think a little bit about the early history of the city and the geography of it, and then about how the Christians began their ministry there, and finally how that'll apply to us today. The province of Asia Minor is the country we call Turkey today. If your King James is what you're reading, then it'll call it Asia Minor. It's Turkey today. And it had been a Roman province for 200 years, one of the richest provinces in all of the Roman Empire. Tremendous loyalty to Rome, tremendous community spirit. People worked together and they built together. And as you walk through the streets of that city, you see the community spirit there. Marble streets, marble buildings. A beautiful building, one of the most beautiful right in the center of the city itself is the library. And an amphitheater that's one of the most tremendous things in all the Middle East. The most important factor in Ephesus' claim to fame, however, was her harbor. She was the landing spot. When Rome sent out her proconsul, he came through Ephesus. That was her claim to fame. This was where the big man entered the country, through that port. 1,100 years before all this, Ephesus had been a thriving seaport town, but she'd been away back to the east. The people had built their town back there, and at that time the harbor was way up in there. But the Kaistor River comes right down through the mountains and right down through that harbor. And day and night, year after year, the Kaistor River kept bringing her silt down. Pretty soon the people wakened up to find that they couldn't any longer get the big ships up to where the city was. And so the city fathers also saw something else that was happening. The people were becoming diseased, malaria and other such things. So they closed the city. They actually plugged up the sewers of the city, so that they couldn't get any sewerage through them, and forced the people to move down to the place where the city was in the days of Paul and John. Quite some distance, I suppose, maybe a mile, maybe more than a mile, from where it had been to where it now was being built. And there was another good harbor again. But here again, the Kaistor River kept bringing down the sand and the dirt and the rocks and the debris from down off the top of the mountain. And so this harbor began to fill up until, again, the ships could no longer come in. So the city was threatened with being moved out of its place. And again, there was a question, should we move it or should we do something else? 200 years prior to the time of Paul and the others, the Pergamenian kings carried out a tremendous engineering contract. They dredged out a harbor that came right up to where this new city was. Tremendous task, like building the pyramids of Egypt. They didn't have the equipment that we have dredges today. There was toil, there was labor, and there was endurance. That's why those three words appear there. when Jesus is speaking to the Christians in Ephesus. Toil, labor, endurance, those were trademarks of the city itself. And it was successful. Ephesus was not moved out of its place. Ephesus continued to be the first landing spot, the port for Asia. But still that Kaistor River kept bringing down the silt, the sand, the rocks, the debris, day and night, year after year. In the days of Nero, the Roman Empire suddenly awakened to the fact that their precious landing place was liable to be changed again, that the big ships were no longer able to come all the way up. And they had built a huge amphitheater there. And it's a beautiful thing. I don't know how they got their acoustics over there, but Bob stood down on that platform, and we were way up on the top, and we could hardly see him down there, and he could speak with just a little above a normal voice, and we could hear him fine. And from way up there, we could look right straight down across the amphitheater and across the city to the Harbor Road, or the Harbor Street, which is still in beautiful condition today. And it goes right down to the edge of what had been the harbor. And it was obvious that they had dredged that out, and all the big ships coming in could land right there at the dock, and then people could walk right up into the middle of the city. And I'm sure that when the proconsul from Rome arrived, they rolled out the red carpet and everything else. And Rome herself was interested in keeping that port open, because that was the port through which she entered all of Asia. But the Kaistor River paid no attention to Rome or anyone else. And she kept bringing that silt and that dirt down, down, down. And so another tremendous contract, the third one, had to be let. And again, it was one of tremendous toil and labor and endurance. But it was successful. And the harbor was dredged out right up to the Harbor Street. And the big ships could come right up in there. And the coins that were stamped out for the city at that time had the word First Landing stamped on those coins, the coins of that city. The port of entry for the man who represented the Roman Emperor through the whole region of Asia. Ephesus was not moved out of her place. She was still open. There was another thing about the city that was significant, and it shows up especially in the book of Acts, where you read about the mob that tried to lynch Paul. It was the place for the big temple of Diana the Ephesians, a huge temple, 425 feet long and 275 feet wide, 20 columns, 60 feet high, and how they ever got those things put up without any derricks, no one knows yet. But they did it. The image wasn't pretty, but it certainly was impressive. Squat, black figure covered all over with human breasts. And they're still selling those things to tourists over there today. It's still not an object of worship in the original sense of the word, but very much in demand as far as tourists are concerned. And this was the business that was being threatened by the ministry of Paul, and so the silversmith got the others together, and for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana the Ephesians." It was a mob chant that went on there. They didn't get Paul. He escaped the next day. But people came from all over the world to buy those idols, and particular letters, the Ephesian letters, which were good luck letters, to help in business, to help in having children, just good luck pieces, to have one of these idols or an Ephesian letter. For a bow shot of 200 yards around that temple, criminals were allowed to live without being in danger of being arrested. You say, that's a queer place for Jesus Christ to choose as a landing spot for him in entering Asia. But that was the place that he chose. Jesus Christ chose Ephesus as one of the particular places through which he would enter Asia. And the history of the Christians in Ephesus is very significant. Nowhere did Christianity grow in a more promising way, and you can find that record in Acts 19 and 20. It was home Bible studies. First it was speaking in public, and then it was sort of a retreat to home Bible studies, and then there was mob action to try to stamp it out, and the Apostle Paul got out ahead of them. But Timothy has been called the first bishop of Ephesus. He was well known there in Ephesus. And when you read the letter to the Ephesians, you know that this is one of the key spots in the development of Christianity. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos were distinguished Christians there in Ephesus. In Acts 20, Paul spoke of the highest regard for the elders in Ephesus. You were ever of one mind with the apostles in the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the great proconsul of heaven, was entering that part of his world through that particular port. It was an open port. And it was a land that was clogged with immorality and superstition and sin. But Christ landed there, and he entered that land through them. And now, many years later, from the Isle of Patmos, Jesus Christ is reviewing what has happened between the time when Paul was there and the letters were written. In the 40 or 50 or 60 years, or maybe 70 or 80 or 90 years that had lapsed, Christ is reviewing it. Christ is reviewing that here in this letter to the Ephesians. He's writing in code. If he had said that he was out to conquer the province of Asia, Domitian would never have accepted it. But here Christ is saying to the Christian community words that they well understood. Why don't you think of yourselves as being the great landing place for the proconsul of heaven as he comes into his world through you? He says, I know and I remember there in verses 2 and 3 of that second chapter, your works, your contract, it involved labor, kopon, and it involved patience, eupomone. Kopon is that toil which exhausts blood, sweat, and tears, just digging out that dirt with their hands day after day. Eupomone was the kind of endurance that is attributed to Jesus Christ, where he goes on and on. He doesn't give up. He keeps on. He is faithful and persistent. And that had been, of course, the keynotes of the city itself, that kind of toil and that kind of perseverance insofar as their geographical and political history was concerned. But now John, Christ, writing through John, takes those elements and he says, this is essential in your continuing spiritual life, that kind of toil and that kind of patient endurance. Christ had dredged out their spiritual harbor, and now he's telling them, though, that they're going to have to keep it dredged out. Once done, not always done. He's telling them that he will do it through them, but that this is an essential factor in their continuing to be a lampstand for him. The church was founded there. A church was founded there. He founded a church there. And through it, he was wanting to enter the land. Christ, as the great contractor, is complimenting them for their continuing diligence in verses 1 and 2, and their continuing dredging. He says, I know that you've been able to spot the difference between those who say they're apostles and are not. I want to compliment you for that. And in verse 6, he says, I still see that you're continuing to dredge those Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, the people who have taught and argued in favor of sex sin, the kind that Balaam had introduced the Israelites to. He says, I know that you've conquered that, that you're continuing to be on guard with that. So I compliment you, the people who are compromisers, people who say that since now you're Christians, you can go ahead and do whatever you want because you have a freedom in Christ. He says, you've learned to guard yourself against those. Let me compliment you for those. The Christians of Ephesus had done a great deal of dredging. There were those compromisers, and they'd been careful of those. And there were those criminals who pretended to go along with Christ but were actually the socializers. It was for what they could get out of him. He says, I want to compliment you because you've kept on guard about these. But between verses 1 and 3 and verse 6, Christ issues a severe warning. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That was his warning note. The contrast becomes very clear when you look at it in form of the Greek verbs that are used down through those verses. Verses 2 and 3, you have good works. You have good labor. You have not tolerated evil. You have tried and tested the apostles. You have patience. You have not fainted. You have hated the compromisers. You have Christian energy in action. You have purity of doctrine. These things you had before, and you keep right on having them. You have kept on with them. But at some point along the line, and here he shifts to the past tense, you have stopped doing these things solely for my love, for my name's sake. You have lost your first love. You're doing the same things, but for some reason or other, you're doing them for a different reason now. And it's not with the same sense of urgency. Something has silted in. And the cutting edge of your desire to share the faith that Christ has put within you has been lost. He's warning there. He's warning. You've neglected to keep dredging something away, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Doing things because I have to do them, rather than because I really want to do them. I can't help it. I just want to. In verse 5, Christ says, as the great contractor, you know this is so serious that if it cannot be changed, then I must remove my candlestick or your candlestick out of your place. My candlestick out of your place. A concern for self was somehow they're clogging the channel between their own hearts and God. And Christ gives three words to remedy that problem. The first, they're all in verse 5 there. Remember, repent, and do. Remember from whence thou art fallen. When you find yourself getting cold and indifferent and argumentative and defensive, then remember the place from whence you are fallen. John Newton became a tremendous theologian, but in later years when he was tempted to begin defending his faith and thinking of it as being his faith rather than that which he was entrusted with from God, he'd been a slave trader before, and he put this motto up in front of his desk there. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed thee. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God redeemed thee. He'd been a traitor in human life, and from that he became a tremendous writer of doctrine. But he was constantly concerned lest he would forget that from which God had brought him. And his theology would become theory. And God said, remember, remember the sin from which I have taken you. What was it like, do you remember, to know that you were headed for hell instead of heaven? Can you really identify with people today who are anxious about that, but they don't know how to say it? Can you remember from whence God has taken you and me? And repent. Not defiance, not indifference. The second word Christ says is repent. God, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And I'm persuaded that most of us need to go back to our parents at that point. How hypocritical can we get? At that point where we're writing doctrine for other people here. But the problem comes in our relationship with our parents here. The people whom God first sent into our lives in a position of authority have been so thankful that God kept my father alive for those 3 weeks that we had with him since coming back. I'd cleared so many things with him before we left on that trip. I thanked him for giving me away when I was 3 years old. I thanked him for that. And that broke out one tremendous dam in his feelings, because he had wondered if I continued to resent the fact that he'd given me as the three-year-old away. I didn't know that, and I couldn't have known that if I hadn't gone back to ask him to forgive me. And that happened before we left, but there was a year in between, and I'm persuaded that he held on in order to find out whether I really meant that or not. And so we were able to talk about that again when I came back. Forgiveness. Some men, some boys, some girls have never heard themselves say that to anyone else. Will you forgive me? Mission field, staffs, congregations, over and over again when we got down to this point, and people would be talking about conflict on the mission field between two people. And I'd say, have you ever heard yourself say this to someone? And they'd say, no. I'd say, then how do you know that this isn't the problem between you and that person there? And we've heard from many of them since. And God used that. It's one thing to talk about the doctrine of forgiveness, but unless I'm practicing it at the family level,